Romans 12:17. Never retaliate, pay back evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. Romans 12:17. Never retaliate, pay back evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. Romans 12:17. John 6:63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. John 6:3. He gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. John 6:63. Psalm 55:22. Cast your burdens upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never suffer the righteous to be shaken. Psalm 55:22. Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never suffer the righteous to be shaken. Psalm 55:22. Children, please stand for Bible class. For the rest of us, I hope everyone had a good week this week. As it seems to happen, as I start to preach a sermon on peace, that peace gets tested. It's been an interesting week this week. Lots of things popping up here or there. But thankfully, God is literally giving me the lessons I need to conquer that anxiety and that worry over those issues. Very excited about today's sermon. If I can get it pulled up. Good. Yep. All right, before we begin, let us go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the promises in our life that you've given us that we can cling to in our times of struggle and of worry. Comforting promises, the absolute truth. Lord, we know that you are perfect and you cannot lie. And if you've given us these promises, Lord, then they are the surest thing in which we can trust. Lord, we're grateful for those things. We're grateful for you seeing fit to have us here today, prepared to take in your word. Lord, I ask that distractions get put away and that in our minds and our hearts we focus on you and your word, and that through the Holy Spirit, Lord, we have understanding of spiritual things. Lord, we trust in you in all things, and in these things we ask in your Son. Amen. So, last week we finished chapter 4 of the book of Romans. So I felt it prudent to go back and cover the highlights of the previous chapters that we had covered as we followed along. Paul didn't expect his readers to sit down and take a part of this letter week after week as we've been doing. It was a letter. It was intended to be set down and read. Maybe not in one sitting, as the book is roughly 9,400 words long, but surely in a faster pace than we're covering it. But as the ideas build off each other, as one lesson informs the others, it's important to do our best to keep in mind all of the lessons we've been given up to this point. Thankfully, Romans follows a fairly logical flow that makes it a little easier to know what comes next. Paul started this letter in a typical Greek introduction, as he does most of his letters. In this introduction, he highlights his call as an apostle to the gospel of Jesus, letting his readers know that this letter is official, coming from Paul and his role as an apostle. He explained that he's writing because he's made plans to come to them, but so far has been unable to. He wants to make sure they are properly educated on this age of grace and all that it entails. For the second half of chapter 1, Paul explained that the glory of God has been made manifest before all men, that he has made his will known, but for the most part, man turned their collective backs to God. So he stepped out of their way, of their depravity, and allowed them to live sinful lives. And because of their depraved minds and vile passions, they did things that were unfitting. Romans chapter 1, verse 29 says, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who in knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those that practice them. Paul then goes on to chapter 2, which he starts with the statement that those who sit in judgment of those that do unrighteous things are just as guilty as the ones doing them. He says in verse 2, chapter 2, verse 12, for as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, but as many that have sinned in the law will be judged in the law. For it is not the hearers in the law that are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law that will be justified. Those who follow the law have also sinned under the law. And simply because they know the law, simply because they can point out when others fail at the law, that fact does not mean that you are following the law. He then turns his attention to his Jewish believers who thought themselves safe under the law, a topic which he leans on heavily in the following chapters. He explains that the law can only save you if you follow it perfectly. He points out that though the Jews knew the law, they did not keep it perfectly. They are flawed and they fail at it. We all fail at it. He says that though the Jews may have been circumcised in the flesh or had the physical seal of the covenant, that they had not been spiritually changed, and that spiritually they did not have that seal. And spiritually is where it mattered. In chapter 3, he reiterates man's failings. He brings forth argument after argument using scripture from the Old Testament, highlighting man's attempt at righteousness, of our repeated failings at keeping the law. Verse 18 and 19 of chapter 3 read, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all of the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. We've noted that Paul didn't really speak on salvation much during the first three chapters of Romans, aside from the introduction of the letter and the end of chapter 3. For the first 2.5 chapters, he was dedicated simply to getting man to understand the dire situation they were in without Christ, that nothing we can do can save ourselves, and that we have to rely on an external source for salvation. Verses 21 and 22 of chapter 3 say, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. With the end of chapter 3 bringing up salvation through faith, Paul then highlights that faith in the Old Testament, focusing primarily on the story of Abraham for the entirety of chapter 4. He highlights the timeline of Genesis 12 through 21, the order of events that occur to show his readers where Abraham's favor with God stemmed from. He focuses on Genesis 15:6. Abram believed the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness, to show his readers that it was Abraham's faith that God rewarded, that Abraham's actions were because of his faith in the Lord. And then he explains that God's promise to Abraham was fulfilled through faith, so that anyone that had faith in God, as Abraham did, was one of Abraham's children, making him a father of many nations. And now we arrive at chapter 5, where Paul will speak on the effects of that faith and Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. Starting at verse 1, therefore we have been justified by faith. We have a peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, reads the beautiful opening of chapter 5, verse 1. Paul spent 4 chapters on our need for justification through faith. He laid out his points in extensive detail, providing scriptural evidence to back up his words, showing that the ideas he was espousing, the ideas that he had dedicated his life to spreading, do not come from him or from man. He is supported by the very words of God. He has left no doubt that man might find salvation in the works of the law, since we're incapable of keeping it. We failed, and there is nothing man can do in the works of the flesh to find justification. Without Christ's sacrifice, we have nothing to stand in the way of God's wrath upon us. But thankfully, we have a way out through faith in Christ. That he paid our debt, and through him, we find the freedom from the debt of sin, and one day from the influence of sin. And now Paul is here, the next sequential topic in that gospel. He's covered man is evil, that we can't save ourselves, but God loves us and sent his son to save us. Now what? Now we have peace. That's the next logical step. Panic and fear were understandable when we faced God's wrath, when we were the ones responsible for our lives. Relief is understandable at hearing the gospel, that there is something you can hope in, that you do not have to face that wrath if you believe the Son faced it for you. And finally, once you've faithed it, once you've verbalized, once you've turned it into a verb, you've used that faith, your faith is credited to you as righteousness. You have peace. And a little story slash example, but in the reverse, proving the opposite, really. As you guys know, I've been out of the Army now almost 4 years this March. This March will make 4 years, March 3rd, I believe. And that was a culture shock for many ways, my leaving the Army. And it shows the opposite of the process that I saw here, but on a much smaller scale. Moving from the military life to the civilian life was terrifying. For 12 years, my entire adult life up to that point, I had been a member of the military. And while it had its rough moments, while a lot of it was difficult and disconcerting and put me in a bad place, there was this strange comfort to it. Because there was a solution to anything that popped up. I had steady pay, health insurance for my family, a pretty good leave package, if I'm telling the truth. And beyond that, there were so many programs to assist soldiers in whatever came up. There were safety nets for nearly everything. If you came upon a problem in life, if you talked to your chain of command, they'd come up with a plan to assist you. As I was talking about this with Snow, she brought up something I had forgotten about, which was called Military One Source. There was a hotline you could call with any issue you were having, and they would talk you through how to solve the problem. I had a soldier one time woke up to a car in his living room after it had driven through his house before he woke up for PT. He called his chain of command and reported it, and he was fully moved into a brand new apartment that evening. The whole company showed up to pack his house and move him. And so as I stood on the precipice of civilian life, I was frightened. What about those safety nets? What do I do if a situation pops up that I don't feel comfortable dealing with? Where's my support? I feel like I experienced a small part of the point being made here, but in reverse. I went from safety to fear, but as believers, we experience the opposite. Before salvation, you are on your own, and fear makes sense. You have no safety nets. You're responsible for all your actions, and you've already failed. But then righteousness through faith, and suddenly peace. Matthew 7, 24 and 25 says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the wind blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall. Because it had its foundations on the rock." As believers, we find ourselves standing on that foundation that Christ laid, a foundation that cannot be destroyed by our own ineptitude, and in that we can find peace. Using the end of verse 1 for verse 2, we see the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of the Lord. This verse tells us that not only do we get peace from our salvation through faith in Jesus, but we also get given access to the grace of God of things undeserved. There's a study of grace on our church website that lists four types of grace that we see. Common grace, or grace which is common to all mankind, saved or unsaved. We have saving grace, which is the gift of God lest any man should boast, namely grace applied to the sinner. To the lost sinner. Then we have living grace, which is the provision of God the Father for the needs of the believer for the rest of his lifetime. God provides everything that is needed for a prosperous, happy life for any believer who has tasted grace and avails himself of more grace. And finally, surpassing grace, which is the grace of God in eternity. What we will receive from God because of salvation, what we will receive from God as crowns or rewards to be laid at the feet of Christ. Saving grace we received by the works of the cross, and the growing Christian has access to living grace. Grace that allows us to be content in whatever our situation. Paul stayed on fire for God, saving countless during his imprisonment, because he knew that God provided what he needed to live life. Paul understood living grace and how it ties into that peace from verse 1. Paul knew that the Lord provided him what was needed for a prosperous, happy life, and that the beatings, the imprisonment, the persecution did not preclude him from living that happy life. He was at peace wherever he was because God put him there. And we also see that we have hope of surpassing grace. Not as in a wish, but hope as in an expectation that we know that we will be with God in eternity, living in the glory of God forever. And verse 2 tells us that we rejoice because of that. We will have eternity with God living in his presence. And we see in Revelation 21, starting at verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' And then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children.'" I can't even imagine the wonders that await us on the other side. No pain, no old sinful nature dragging us down, no interpersonal conflicts with those around you. Life in harmony, as it should be. It sounds blissful, and it's in that hope that we rejoice and continue to run the race that God has put before us. And then we see in verses 3 and 4, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. The word we see in verse 3, which reads glory, is the Greek word kaukomai, which in Strong's Concordance is translated glory or boasting. This verse says that we are to boast about our trials, our hardships, our sufferings, that it has a purpose, that it's growing us, that suffering produces hupomone, or patient endurance, translated in this verse as perseverance. And that patient endurance builds in us dokeme, which Strong's list as the result of a trial or approval. And it's used here to mean approved character. And that character provides us with elpis, meaning expectation or hope. Now, I'm sure I'm not alone in struggling with this one. Some days I'm able to keep my head straight during the storm, keeping my eyes on God and trusting that it's all for my benefit, and other days, not so much. Sometimes the trials bend me to my breaking point, when it feels like it's all going wrong and there's no sign of it ending anytime soon. My weakness takes over, and my knees grow weak. Obviously, I'm standing before you today, so I've weathered every trial that I've come against, but in the moment, it's hard to remember that. It's easy to think, this is the time I'm going to break. But that's looking at things from a human viewpoint and feeling helpless. But we have the Lord, and he stands over everything on our side. We know that we will beat our trials, not just beat them, but grow from them. That we are a collection of our experiences, as we've discussed before. And what would we be without the trials that have built us to who we are today? James remarks on this in his letter in James chapter 1, verse 2. "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may mature and be complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, You should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. And this peace, this boasting in trials that causes growth, we receive, that causes the growth that we receive, isn't solely meant for the easy trials, the ones that we're able to brush by with barely a concern, but the scary ones, the life-threatening ones, the ones that you might struggle to understand why. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1:8 through 11, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. And he has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we set our hope that he shall continue to deliver us, as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted to us in the prayers of the many." This verse was given to us that we would see how to act when we face those hardships, that they aren't there to break us, but to strengthen us. If you've never worked out, if you've never had the goal of building muscles, the process happens like this. As you begin to exercise and you work that muscle, and eventually through repetition you overwork it, you push it past its comfort point, past what it should be able to do, and your muscle tears, actually tears, micro tears made throughout the muscle, and the pain that you feel are those tears. But it's those tears that heal stronger, that build the muscle, much like we're built up through trials, and through them intended to boast through the suffering, boast that we are being made stronger. Now, boasting in suffering doesn't mean necessarily going through it with a smile on your face, that we're happy that we're suffering, that we're enjoying what we're going through, but we are it's all smiles and everything is dandy, but we trust that the Lord will benefit us through us, and it makes it that much easier, because you know it's not there to break you. You know it's not there to put you down and keep you in the dirt, that it's there to build you up, that through it you will be strengthened. Now, hope does not disappoint. This is verse 5 in Romans chapter 5. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The hope we have in Christ will never disappoint us. It can't fail. God, His Son, the Holy Spirit are perfect. They keep their word, and we have promises we can cling to. Our hope will come to fruition in God's timing. It's in that we are grown through trials, that our faith deepens through it. Because as I said last week about Abraham, he had to wait 20 years for the promise of an heir to be realized. And that each year that passed strengthened his faith. The time that it takes to weather the trials we face are there to deepen and strengthen our faith as we trust in the Lord to see it through. And he always will. And each time he does, our trust grows. It's an unending process to hone our faith and strengthen our trust in the Lord if we allow ourselves to. This verse tells us that God poured out His love onto our hearts by giving us the Holy Spirit, an indwelling divine influencer in our lives. And through Him come so many benefits. John 14:26 tells us that the Spirit instructs us. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have said to you. It takes the Spirit to understand spiritual things, and the Holy Spirit does that through us, providing us with understanding of God's instructions. In 1 Corinthians 2:11 and 12, we see that these are the things God has revealed to us by the Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is a spiritual seal marking us, as we see in Ephesians 1:13. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. The Spirit allows us to produce good fruits, which we see in Galatians 5:22-25. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. The Spirit is an ill-deserved gift from God, providing His children with instruction, comfort, and connection with the Father. Yet how many Christians utilize it in the modern age? How many bother to stay in fellowship, to grow in that relationship? I didn't once reach out for understanding as I was losing my faith, as I was slipping down that path. My response was less asking God for understanding and more about being angry that I didn't understand. I didn't try to reach out to the tools that I had been given, the Spirit for spiritual understanding. And it's a shame because as I've worked to stay in fellowship and in study, that's where the growth comes from. That's where the understanding of God's message comes from. That's where it is made manifest in my life and understandable. And it's fascinating. Moving on to verse 6. For when we were still without life, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. This verse is continuing the idea of God pouring out His love on His children in faith. Paul says that God didn't send His Son to die for those that are of use to Him. He died for those who were without strength, who were at that time ungodly. We had nothing to offer in our exchange. We were asthenes, translated here without strength. Strong's also listed as weak or infirm or sick. Not only were we not strong, but we were esebes, which is impious, ungodly, and wicked. God wasn't drafting an all-star team. He wasn't looking after only the best because none of us were worthy. We had nothing to offer. We weren't appealing. We weren't deserving of His grace. And though we had nothing to offer, despite our own weakness and frailty, despite the fact that we were embroiled with sin, still living, doing things counter to the will of God, acting in opposition to Him, He sent His Son to die on our behalf. He made the first move. He made every move that was needed. And while Christ was on the cross being killed by those He was here to save, He cried out, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." So powerful is God's love that as humanity was killing His only Son, He was actively saving those that would only believe. He saved us because He loved us. And what greater example do you want? While we were His enemies, while we were mired in sin, He sent His Son to save us. This verse includes the phrase, "in due time," which means that even the timing of the event was planned out by God. And we see that reflected during Christ's earthly ministry in John 13:1. Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come that He would depart from the world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. It wasn't a surprise to Jesus when it came. He wasn't shocked when He found out that today is the day. Jesus knew, God knew when it was supposed to end. Everything is in His timing. It was an event that He repeatedly tried to prepare His disciples for, though they couldn't understand the meaning of His words, as we see in Matthew 16:21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of our elders, of the chief priests and the teachers of the law, that He must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took Him to the side and began to rebuke Him. "Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." None of this was outside of God's control. He knew exactly what needed to happen, in what order to save His children. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Paul here is commenting on the fact that rarely in life does one man die for another. Rarely is there a desire for one person to suffer death so that another can live. Even a great person, even a shining beacon of positivity in the world, would you be willing to trade your life for theirs? What about just a good man? Slightly better than average on the bell curve, would you die for that person? I'm sure I don't just speak for myself when I say I've gotten this far in life with a hefty dose of self-preservation. I've got a family to live for, a mouth to feed. I acknowledge I put myself in dangerous situations at times in my past, but God saw me through. It's reasonable for a person to value their life more than others. But we see that God showed his love by sending his son to die on behalf of all humanity. Jesus told his disciples in John 15:12, "My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love hath no one than this, to lay down their life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. There is no greater love and there is no greater self-sacrifice than laying down your life for your friends." And I'm intimately familiar with the caliber of person it takes to make that sacrifice. Today, on January 31st, we are 3 days from the 11-year anniversary of the sacrifice of Mark A. Stets, who was lost to an IED in Pakistan. And he was one of my first squad leaders in my first unit, and I learned a lot about being a leader from him. I learned about self-sacrifice even before this. He was the type of leader that would protect his guys. He would take the punishment so that they didn't have to. He did everything he could to keep us from what he would call the stupidity, the orders that came down that he didn't quite see the point in, that would not benefit his guys. He did his best to protect us from that. So far in American history, 1.4 million military members have laid down their lives for this country. But it's true, it's a scarce thing that someone will be willing to trade their lives for someone else. You have to love the person you're dying for. Those men and women died for a country they loved, a grand ideal. They died for the people that they were connected to. But God sent his son not to die for his friends, not just those he liked, those that he felt a connection with, but his enemies, those that were actively working against him in life. Colossians 1:21, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free of accusation." Jesus didn't die for those who followed him. He died to give all of us hope. If they would just accept his love, if they would have faith in what he did. Even his bitter enemies, the ones that hate them, he gave a chance. Because his love for them is not dependent on any action from their recipient. That just like grace, love is given to the undeserving as well. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Verse 10, "For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of the Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" Verse 9 was a bit difficult for me to wrap my head around at first. It didn't hit my ear right. It reads, "Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." I didn't really get exactly what it was saying. It took me a while of pouring over it and doing research. And what I take from it is that Paul had just explained that while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. While we were ill-deserved, while we were in direct opposition of him, while we crucified him, he died for us. How much more can we be sure that we will be saved from wrath as his children? If he was willing to do that for his enemies, if God was willing to sacrifice his son to save his enemies, how much more comfort can we take as his own? We have been made justified, been made righteous by the blood of Jesus, and because of that, we are spared from God's wrath. There is no other way for man to be seen as righteous. Isaiah 64, verse 5 says, "You come to help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. But when we continue to sin against them, you are angry. How then can we be saved? All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf in the wind. The wind, and like the wind, our sin sweeps us away. We as humans would have been lost, condemned, if not for the sacrifice of the Son. Verse 10 reiterates that we were God's enemies when He saved us, and that we were reconciled as enemies through Christ's sacrifice. How much more will we be saved through the life of Christ? Christ's resurrection shows the debt was paid, the balance was wiped clean. How much more comfort do we have knowing that it's all that tetelestai, it is finished? We are now reconciled with God through Christ's efforts. The word reconciled means to cause to coexist in harmony, to make or show to be compatible. We are now acceptable to God with our imputed righteousness that we neither deserved or earned. Before Christ's death, man's relationship with God was one of perpetrator and judge. But after Christ's sacrifice, if you faith it, if you believe in Him, if you believe in His name, we enter a personal relationship with God. Not possible before due to a separation caused by sin. But now not only do we have a relationship with the Father, we have the indwelling Christ as we see in Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. And the indwelling Holy Spirit we also have, which we see in John 14:16. And I pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, who the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. And this allows us a personal connection with God the Father that on a level that wasn't possible before the age of grace. And the final verse that we will look at today will be verse 11. Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. In the original language, the word that we see here translated as boast is the same word that we saw translated in verse 3 as glory. So verse 11 says that we are to glory, boast, or rejoice in God through Christ, because it's through Christ that we have been redeemed. In Him we have reconciliation with God. At that moment, at the moment that our faith was credited to us as righteousness, the moment we were justified by the blood of Christ on the cross, we received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We were reconciled with God. The dispute between us, the effects of sin that had created a barrier from a relationship with the Father, and the work of the cross removed that barrier for those that have faith in Christ. Now, through that faith, we can have a personal relationship with the triune God. And we glory, boast, and rejoice in God that it is so. After a few months so far of dealing with the unrighteousness of the world, of man's history of nothing but failure after failure at following the edicts of God, it's refreshing to get into this topic. A topic of redemption and reconciliation, of God's love and mercy and grace, in hope or expectation in Christ that it is finished and that He has come out on top, that we are reconciled. Not that we hope to be reconciled or that we are on a path to reconciliation, but that it is finished. That with our faith we are sealed with the Holy Spirit and a child of God forever. Amen. But it doesn't stop there. That through the trials and tribulations that we will undoubtedly face on this world, that we can do so with praise on our lips that God will see us through. That He is growing us in our faith, providing us the lessons and the strength for future acts of faith. Seeing the complete plan of salvation, beginning with Abraham's faith, the lineage, through his lineage, the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Christ for the salvation of the world. Next week, we will finish out chapter 5 with Paul looking at how sin flowed into the world through Adam and through that one man, humanity was condemned, and compare the works of Adam to the works of Christ, how one brought into the world sin and how the works of the other The debt of sin would be removed for those who would believe. Let us go to God in prayer. Lord, reading your word, it's like reading a masterwork, the plan that you put in place, the perfect plan that saw you come out on top no matter how often we tried to screw things up. Lord, we thank you for ill-deserved grace and love, for every day we are not deserving, but we have this imputed righteousness from your Son, Lord, and through that we have a relationship with you, and we are grateful for that. We're grateful for the personal love and attention and affection. It's comforting in times of trouble, Lord, and in rough seas, you are the rock in which we can stand on and feel comfortable. We thank you for so many things, Lord, for so much that we don't deserve that you did on our behalf. We ask this week that you watch our steps, Lord, that you guide us in directions that grow us, that if we start slipping, Lord, put it on our heart to RTF, restore to fellowship, get back on the path, continue to be your hands and feet in this world. And all these things I ask in thy name. Amen.